The people of God in Israel were, some of them at least, were waiting for Messiah. We know that Simeon was waiting for Messiah and got to see Messiah, to see Jesus in the temple at Jesus' dedication. And we know when Jesus came that many were asking the question, what are you going to do? Are you going to overthrow the occupying Roman forces now? What's your manifesto? And the Sermon on the Mount provides us with just that. It would be great to have the time to read it from start to finish, and I do encourage you to do that, because so often when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we only take sometimes only a single verse, as we'll be doing tonight, and we miss the broad sweep, and we miss the wonderful way that, in the inspiration of God, it just connects and weaves together so wonderfully. So allow me not just to read Matthew 5, verse 6, which is our text this evening, but to read the Beatitudes. So we're going to read from Matthew 5, verse 1 to verse 11. Again, let's give our attention to the Word of God. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father God, this is your word. Lord, your word tells us that it is useful, it is profitable to us for teaching, for training, for correcting, and even for rebuking. Lord, you know how best we need you to minister through your word this evening. Lord, it may be different for each of us gathered here. Lord, would you be pleased to do that? And Lord, as you inspired these words to be written by your Holy Spirit, Lord, we need, we ask of you that the same Holy Spirit would grant us understanding and insight, and that he would change us, fulfilling that promise that he who began a good work in us we'll carry it on until the day of completion in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. From the foundation of the earth, men and women have been locked into a search for self-fulfillment, believing that happiness comes from money, from sex, from power. Humanity works for these goals, gambles for these goals, and risks all, if need be, for these goals. This is no 21st century phenomenon. It is the besetting problem down through history of humankind. For all the diversity of cultures, in geography, and in history, almost all see the winners as the powerful, as the rich, as the popular. And if we're honest, the yearning to be winners, to abandon the ranks of the have-nots and join those who have, often lies just below the surface of our many motivations. History, we could say, is a catalogue of disasters that flow from humanity's inability to deal with these appetites and attitudes. So it is appropriate that the discourse in which Jesus sets out his plan for the reform and revival of humanity should begin with an implicit question or questions. Who are the winners? Who are the blessed in his kingdom? Who are those who can live with the confidence of God's favour resting on them despite circumstances? In the Beatitudes from which our text this evening is taken, Jesus answers this question. We might have expected Jesus to focus on our conduct. What should we do? What should we avoid in order to be blessed of God, acceptable to him? However, this would only have focused on the symptoms of the problem which before the holy, perfect God, humanity faces. The heart of this problem is not so much what we do or don't do. The problem is, as often said, with our very heart, with the very core of our being. Therefore, Jesus begins in the Beatitudes with the attitude of those who would be, who are to be, blessed of God. The emphasis of the first four Beatitudes is our attitude towards God. The emphasis of the latter four is our attitude to and before one another. Attitude motivates, it affects, and it influences conduct. We rarely do or say anything until first and until unless we have thought it through. In and through the Beatitudes, therefore, Jesus holds up a mirror for us to look into and compare ourselves and our attitude against the character description of the person who in his kingdom is to be blessed. And it does not take us long to perhaps painfully recognize the utter and essential difference between our values, our motivations, and those which Jesus elucidates. We begin to see that all who would follow Jesus need a radical attitude readjustment, a comprehensive, rigorous, and continuing life reappraisal. For as human beings, our bias is to looking out for number one, asking, what's in it for me? Our bias is to rebellion against God, against his word, against obedience. Even as professing Christians, we need, on occasion, to remind ourselves of these truths. It is all too easy to drift, to move from one year to the next and assume that all is well. I remember a family holiday from many years ago when my mum and my dad and my sister and myself went on a boating holiday on Loch Earn in County Fermanagh in Northern Ireland. And I remember in particular one night when we all thought that the boat was securely moored, tied up to the jetty. And there was a bit of a commotion going on at 2 o'clock in the morning and lots of conversation between mum and dad as they realized that we were drifting far from land right out in the middle of the loch. And we didn't really know where we were, and that the mooring rope had become unsecured, untied from the jetty. Well, without diligence and without vigilance, we can similarly become spiritually complacent, finding ourselves blown hither and thither by the latest worldly values, wondering why we are deeply unsatisfied, yet professing faith in Christ. Instead of being eternally fulfilled at and with the fountain of living water, we do what Jeremiah criticized Israel of old for having done. We hew out for ourselves broken systems that will not and cannot hold water, Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. Instead of our souls habitually feeding on the living bread, we do that which Isaiah invited the Israelites of old not to do. We spend our money for that which is not bread and our labour on that which does not satisfy, Isaiah 55 verse 2. As C.S. Lewis put it, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Friends, we are eternal citizens going through an earthly experience. This earth is not our home. It is not our destiny. We are consequently in Scripture to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Colossians 3, verse 2. And perhaps for some of us this evening, at a turn of a new year, it would be an apposite time to reevaluate upon what our mind is set, upon what our focus truly lies. We are to be producing fruit which manifests and demonstrates the values of the King whose we are and the kingdom to which we belong. It is not enough, to simply trust in a past profession of faith whilst in the present there is little, if any, spiritual fruit. Indeed, that is a most dangerous place to be. For what is the one earthly test that Jesus gives us to know who are his followers a couple of chapters later in the same Sermon on the Mount? You will recognize them, says our Lord, by their fruit. You will recognize them by their fruit. Matthew 7, verse 16. But why is fruit, spiritual fruit, so important? A couple of verses later, Jesus says, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 7, 18 and 19. So is this salvation by works? Do we need to produce fruit in order to be saved? What about once saved, always saved? This is not salvation by works, but rather a worked out salvation. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Fruit which evidences that we were in Christ to start with, and we remain in him and with him, abiding in him, as the Authorized puts it, still to this day. So we've addressed something of the challenge of our verse, perhaps asked ourselves, for what am I truly hungering and thirsting? Now to the comfort. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones expressed it, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, which is our version, or filled, the NIV, is one of the most blessed statements in Scripture. It is the great charter of every seeking soul. For how many of us, how often have we longed, yearned, pleaded, prayed for more righteousness, personally, and as we read, like Daniel, for our nation? How many of us have experienced the truth of what we have sung this evening? We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. In this verse, in Matthew 5, verse 6, there is comfort, there is promise, there is hope. There are some questions we need to subject this verse to. At least, I suggest, they include the following, and I propose to address them in order. What does it mean to be blessed? What is the righteousness referred to? Is it personal salvation? Is it only personal salvation? Is it societal or moral righteousness? When will we be satisfied or filled? So what does it mean to be blessed? We're good at bandying around kind of Christian jargon. And it's not uncommon in our family devotions to be asked questions about definitions. They usually begin with something like, Dad, what does X mean? And tend to conclude with Rhiannon and I kind of looking at each other, wondering who's going to provide the definition, knowing that we know, but struggling to articulate that. So what does it mean to be blessed? How would you define it? Well, first off, none of the 112 references in the English Standard Version of the New Testament have anything to do with material prosperity. We're not in rich kids of Instagram territory, where photos of insanely expensive trainers, baths filled with cash, various manifestations of body beautiful, all accompanied by the pout, how's mine? Or flash cars are hashtagged with the word blessed. On the contrary, blessing is typically connected with either poverty and trial or the spiritual benefits of being joined by faith to Jesus. The Greek word translated blessed is makarioi, which means to be fully satisfied. It refers to those receiving God's favour regardless of circumstances. What is blessing then? Scripture shows that blessing is anything God gives that makes us fully satisfied in Him. Anything that draws us closer to Jesus. Anything that helps us relinquish the temporal and hold on more tightly to the eternal. And often, as many of us know, it is the struggles and the trials, it is the aching disappointments and the unfulfilled longings here on earth that allow us to cling on more tightly to Him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we were reminded of this morning. So secondly, what is the righteousness for which we are to hunger and thirst? And as so often, the best way to answer this question is to look at the context of our verse, which is, of course, again, the Sermon on the Mount. And excluding our verse, the word righteousness occurs four times in the Sermon on the Mount. Once in another beatitude, and three times following the beatitude. So we're looking at Matthew 5, verse 10, Matthew 5, verse 20, 6, verse 1, and 6, verse 33. So what may we learn from each occurrence of the word righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount other than the one here in Matthew 5, verse 6? So Matthew 5, verse 10 reads as follows: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So here, the righteousness being spoken of is observable, it's demonstrable. It is not some mere internal pietism that we keep to ourselves individually or as Christians or as church. No, this righteousness is public and sufficiently so that it and those who practice it can be persecuted. At the least, it is also a righteousness that leads us to be merciful, to be pure in heart, and to be peacemakers, the Beatitudes that follow in verses 7 to 9. Next, Jesus defines the righteousness he is speaking of as distinct from and having to be greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, 5 verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We may be in trouble here, because we know that the Pharisees did everything they could to ensure that they were righteous. That they did not even ingest the smallest of the unclean animals, but went to such great lengths that they would strain their drinking water so that they didn't swallow a gnat, or gnat, however you want to pronounce that. It is easy for us to too quickly dismiss this verse. Are we as careful to avoid sin? Should we avail ourselves of the spiritual equivalent of some muslin cloth, to strain our thoughts, our words, and actions which we know grieve the righteous one? What we can learn from the practice of Pharisaical righteousness is the righteousness of which Jesus speaks here, which has got to be distinct from and greater than Pharisaical righteousness. It's got to be more, far more, than mere outward conformity to a set of do's and don'ts. And the Pharisees were very good at those. It is not enough just to avoid murder, adultery. For later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus nails it. And he says, lust, anger, hate, desire for retaliation, and so forth matter at least as much. It's what goes inside. It's what's up here and in here that matter at least, perhaps more, than what just comes out of our mouths and what we're seen to be doing in public. And Jesus then tells us not so much what righteousness is, but how righteousness should be practiced. 6 verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2 is interesting in Matthew chapter 6, because Jesus says, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. We tend to do that here in Wilbeck. You know, the offering bag goes round and, you know, Ben's got his trumpet, but we pull out the kind of self-aggrandizement trumpet as well. And we're like, look at me. Or when we're going to do some evangelism or sing carols at Asda or be involved in various ministries of the church, we don't go to McDonald's and say, have you got a spare trumpet that we can borrow so I can literally blow my own trumpet? We're to leave the self-promotion trumpet at home, is what Jesus is saying here. The last reference to righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is 6 verse 33, and it's very similar. Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We are not to be seeking or promoting our righteousness, or even what the world defines as righteous, which so often can contradict Scripture. Think of abortion and same-sex marriage as but two examples. So to sum up just what the righteousness is that we should be hungering and thirsting after, perhaps we can say this. It's on show, but it's not showy. It is not surface, it's sincere. And it's not about self, it's all about Saviour. It's on show, but it's not showy. It is not surface, it's sincere. It's not about self, it's about Saviour. This righteousness of which Jesus speaks here, I think, is more than salvation righteousness exclusively. It certainly includes that. It presupposes it and is founded upon it. Indeed, we cannot be righteous in this way without God. We cannot do God's right until we are right with God. But the opposite is also scriptural truth, or the mirror image. Being right with God must always lead to doing right for God. Let me say that again. Being right with God must always lead to doing right for God. We're back to talking about the fruit which evidences that we're in Christ, were in Christ, and are still in Christ. The focus of this righteousness is also not just on self, our attitude, our actions. There is a wider corporate, societal dimension to this righteousness of which Jesus speaks too. And whilst it most assuredly should emphasize preaching the gospel, declaring that God is righteous, that we are not in a right relationship with him, have no righteousness of our own, and how through and in Christ alone we may be right with him. The righteousness of which Christ speaks here in Matthew 5, verse 6, cannot and must not simply be reduced to salvation righteousness. This righteousness here in Matthew 5, verse 6, is to be possessed personally as we accept in repentant faith the free offer of God's righteousness. It is to be practiced personally and corporately by those in a right relationship with God, and it is also to be promoted both through gospel ministry, most definitely, but also through gospel service, gospel-inspired service. John Stott is well worth quoting here. Said the following: "It would be a mistake to suppose that the biblical word righteousness means only a right relationship with God on the one hand and a moral righteousness of character and conduct on the other. For biblical righteousness is more, it's more than a private and personal affair. It includes social righteousness as well. And social righteousness, as we learn from the law and the prophets, is concerned with seeking man's liberation from oppression, together with the promotion of civil rights, justice in the law courts, integrity in business dealings, and honour in home and family affairs. Thus, Christians are committed to hunger for righteousness in the whole human community as something pleasing to a righteous God." Martin Luther expressed it with his customary vigour in this way: "The command to you is not to crawl into a corner or into the desert," or I'm going to add, "circle the wagons." We're good sometimes at doing that as church. "But to run out if that is where you have been, and to offer your hands and your feet and your whole body, and to wager everything you have and can do. What is required," Luther goes on, "is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that can never be curbed or stopped or sated, one that looks for nothing and cares for nothing, except the accomplishment and maintenance of the right, despising everything that hinders this end. If you cannot make the world completely righteous, do what you can." Here is a righteousness for which we hunger and thirst that is not just passive, but rather it is intentionally active. Can it, should it be anything different given what we read in Matthew 5 verses 13 to 16, which comes straight after the Beatitudes? Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." How long, Lord? I'm hungering. I'm thirsting. Lord, when will I be satisfied? As with all aspects of the Christian life, there are two poles: the now and the not yet. We can be satisfied in Christ now. But perhaps counterintuitively, this will lead us to hungering and thirsting again, as we have sung. For this righteousness is not dissimilar to a post-evening service sausage roll. One's never enough. There are three foci or elements to our salvation. There's our initial salvation, where we confess our sin and our sins before the Holy God, repent of such, and trust in the forgiveness that has been uniquely provided in and through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's our sanctification, as we have seen the outworking of our salvation, where our understanding of Christ's rightful reign as Lord over all aspects of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions, home, school, work, church, increases, leading to us further yielding to his rule. And then there's glorification, where we will be free, wonderfully free, from sin and sins, our souls united with perfect heavenly bodies and then dwelling for all eternity in the face-to-face presence of our Lord and Saviour. In all these three aspects, that initial coming to God, being drawn by God to him in confession and repentant faith, and that ongoing sanctification, in that future glorification for which we long for and look forward to, we find that satisfaction deepens, grows, matures, becomes ever more fulfilled until that great day of our Lord. Perhaps it will help us to grasp this a little better, to spend a moment digging deeper as to just what, and forgive me, what the original Greek word which is translated filled in the NIV or satisfied here in the ESV actually means. It's a rare word. It's not common in the New Testament. It's the word kortazo, and it stems from an original agricultural word, kortos, which literally means garden, pasture, or at its very root, hay, grass. The word used in Matthew 5, verse 6, the kortazo word, does not find its root from the same word as used in John 10:10. What does John 10:10 say? Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life to the full," or life more abundant. It's not that word. It's not the word used of Jesus in John 1:14, where we read that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Both of those words stem from another Greek word, pleroma. The word in Matthew 5, verse 6, kortazo, means to supply food in abundance, with the implication that there is always more. It is the same word Matthew uses in Matthew 15, verse 37, which is in the context of the aftermath of the feeding of the 4,000. We read, "And they all ate and were satisfied," same word. "And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full." There is something important here as to why Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, should choose to use a far less obvious, far less common word when he so easily could have gone with pleroma, full, filled, fullness. Forgive me, but I was intrigued. Here's my thinking. I suggest Matthew, and God who inspired Matthew, moreover, that God led Matthew to choose kortazo because he wished to make sure that his readers got this aspect not only of abundance, but also the aspect there's always more. In context, that our hungering and thirsting will be satisfied as there is an ever abundant supply of more righteousness from the righteous one. This is not so much having hungered and thirst, you will be filled and that's it. But rather your hungering and thirsting for righteousness will be satisfied again and again and again. Satisfied is the better, more accurate, more theologically helpful translation. We pray and we work for righteousness personally, as church, and we seek ever more righteousness for our sin-scarred nation, yet knowing that we will not in any of these spheres see righteousness completely fulfilled here on earth. We will be satisfied again and again and again, because we will keep hungering and thirsting for more, with the confidence of knowing that there is always more. Our hope, as we have been recently reminded of, is that in Christ, God's righteousness will increase. Its influence will grow as through us being citizens of his kingdom. Remember David preaching to us from Isaiah 9, verse 7 a few weeks ago, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end of the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. In our text, satisfied, kotazo again, is in the future indicative passive. What on earth does that mean, and why is it, what difference does it make? Well, it means that there is certainty that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Not by themselves or by their own efforts, but by one other than themselves. One day, our hungering and our thirsting will be over. Of the saved, of those described as having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, we read in Revelation 7, verse 14, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Did you notice something in those verses from Revelation? As a certain pastor often says, I hope you've been thinking. Where does the Lamb guide his people to? To springs of living water. Not to a pool of living water. Not even to an ocean of living water. But to springs of living water. A supply of abundance of which there will always be more. So great is our salvation, so great is the righteousness of God, that even in eternity, there will be an eternity of more. It's not dissimilar in thought from those lines in John Newton's wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. There's more here too. Recall with me Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman at the well and the discussion that they had of literal water and living water. In John 4, verse 13 and 14, Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water, the literal water from the physical well, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now the word translated well in John 4:14 is the same word translated springs in Revelation 7:17, springs of living water. The source of the living water that springs up to eternal life is the same source, the never ending spring, the same eternal, ever-giving Lord of our eternal, eternal life. We will be eternally satisfied for all eternity. In the interim, we hunger and thirst. We actively possess. We seek with God's help to practice and to promote a righteousness which is not on show, which is on show but not showy, which is not surface but sincere, which is not about self but about Saviour, confident that we are blessed of God and in receipt of his favour, for according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So said Peter in chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, source of all truth, all mercy, all grace and beauty, the one and only satisfier of souls, by whom we were made and for whom we are made, we come to you hungry and thirsty for more of your righteousness, for more of yourself. We confess, Lord God, that you are the one who fills everything with your fullness. We acknowledge that you have granted and gifted us your Holy Spirit, your promised continuing presence with us, and that we are therefore hungry and thirsty due to our own negligence, weakness, and even our own deliberate fault. Lord God, we invite you afresh into the dark places, the dusty places, the hurting places, the malnourished and starving places of our lives. For Lord, often we live on starvation diet. We snack on spiritual fast food, and we are still hungry, still thirsty for the living presence of the living God. Lord, we have been sipping spiritual milk when we should have been feasting on spiritual meat, growing fit and strong for Jesus. Our witness has suffered as a result. Our community, our nation is more lost, more hurting, because we haven't accepted your invitation to daily dine at your banqueting table, to experience your banner over us of love. Lord Jesus, we hunger and thirst that we might be filled, so that in turn, through you, we might feed others. We pray that this righteousness might be found in the depth of our being, but we also pray that such righteousness might be outwardly visible and demonstrated. Lord Jesus, you are the bread of life, and you promise that whoever comes to you will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in you will never be thirsty. Jesus, you once proclaimed in a loud voice that we ask we might have ears to hear afresh, that if anyone is thirsty, they should come to you and drink, and that streams of living water will flow within that person. Lord, our desire is that the dams we have erected so against that stream might burst. Lord, we live among starving people, spiritually starving people, and we know where to find spiritual food and drink, and we have not told them or shown them. We have been living as though we are in the midst of famine and drought, rejoicing when we are satisfied but for a day. But Lord God, your storehouses are full. Your well is deep. Open our eyes to the table spread in the presence of our enemy. As individuals and as church, make us a feeding station for the spiritual refugees from sin. Lord, we have tasted and seen that you are good. We have had the starter. Maybe we've never moved on to the main course. May our appetites grow. May we respond to your invitation to come and eat, to come and drink, and to know what it is for our souls to delight in the richest of fare. Fullness is promised, satisfaction guaranteed. May we eat, Lord God, and drink that which has been provided, and open the door so that you may come in and sup with us. For we know that all these images point to you, and it is for your presence, your righteousness, for which we hunger and thirst above all. So help us, we ask. Amen.